there's going to be no class this Thursday day. We'll resume our regular schedule, hopefully Sunday morning. But we have deacons meeting that Sunday as well as communion. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharp than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 2 Peter, where we will begin the analysis of verse 14. All right, as is our custom, as it should be every custom of every adjustable local church, we give everybody opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, is the mechanics given to us so that we can serve God, redeem the time, and give Him glory and honor for all eternity, as well as share the glory that He has for us in such ways of SG3, etc., disregards, and more importantly, for this point in time and period for our life, to the inside of the truth of Bible doctrine, so that we can indeed serve Him appropriately in action with honor. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for this local church, the grace provision that You have provided of Your Word for through the means of those who are positive, willing to be devoted to Your plan as a part of the local church. And we ask that You bless our time once again this evening together in assembly, that is not a waste of time, that we utilize it in regards to continued insight into Your plan, that God the Holy Spirit will indeed give us that insight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here in verse 14, through the end of the book, we have some closing exhortations of Peter to shut down his second epistle in this regards. And here in verse 14, he continues in exhortating fashion now, drawing off his preceding teaching. As we've titled verse 14, prophetic realities should prompt obvious phase 2 conclusions for the adjusted. The adjusted being the positive adjusted believer in this respect. And we looked at the Greek in last Bible class, rereading the verse here. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. All right, the analysis now of verse 14. Verse 14 begins the final paragraph of Peter's second epistle, as noted in the Greek text. It's a new and obviously final paragraph. So, two, the transition to his brief closing remarks here is marked by the inferential conjunction, therefore, which is dio in the Greek. Dio, in differentiation from other inferential conjunctions, looks to the preceding and draws from it a logical inference that should be concluded in regards to what was being said beforehand. So, three, the conjunction draws upon the previous prophetic realities of an eternal state of absolute righteousness to spark a logical conclusion in the minds of his readers. Peter has just finished looking at the, if you will, parousias of God's plan of Christ's return, the second advent, known as the day of the Lord, and ultimately the day of God, which is the installation of the new heavens and the new earth upon the demise of our existing universe, and the establishment of the Father's throne on the new planet, along with Christ's co-regency for all eternity with respect to the plan of God. And Peter denotes, based on that reality, obviously, we as thinking believers, if you're a believer that thinks, then that means you consider the doctrine that is taught to you, and you are seeking to put it in its proper perspective, and obviously come to your own conclusions regards to your own Christian life. A lot of people don't think. They just sit there and listen. It goes in one ear and out the other ear, and they walk out the door, and that's where they leave it, and they really give no contemplation to doctrine. Doctrine is information that we are to reprogram our minds with and to start thinking with respect to Bible doctrine in all aspects of our thoughts, what we think, say, and do, etc., in this regard. So, obviously, a thinking man is much preferred over a dimwit who sits and rests on their laurels and don't really care in regards to life in general, what's going on around them. And Peter considers these believers, as we have seen in 1 and 2 Peter, both in both epistles, as being well-rounded, adjusted local churches in this regards in general. Obviously, you would have your exceptions as you would anywhere. But in general, these churches have been tutored, obviously, previously by the Apostle Paul. And with Paul basically in prison in this time in his life, Peter assumes responsibility in regards to taking over in authority to assist these believers. And they, while maybe not in complete maturity, are on the verge of it as long as they sustain their faithful adherence to sound teaching, avoiding the false teachers that Peter has been warning them about. And they are to take that doctrine, and they are to take it and use it in regards to previous doctrine. Here, the eternal realities that God has so designed for mankind, and apply it to their present life. So three, the conjunction draws upon the previous prophetic realities of an eternal state of absolute righteousness to spark a logical conclusion in the minds of his readers. Four, that is, the need for an irreprehensible phase two. And thus, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Okay, now we're going to start all over again. Point one. Computers never do anything you tell them to do. Blame it on the computer, not the user. So, one, because only righteousness will prevail in the new creation, verse 13, that he brought out, it is imperative that believers live righteously. The new creation, only by getting rid of our existing universe and creation, will we enter into a state of existence of which all things are founded on the principle of absolute righteousness. Even in the case of the millennium, which is obviously a very glorious time of our present history of Earth, and for mankind in this regard, the righteousness of our eternal King ruling on this planet, literally. The planet in and of itself will still contain its own contaminants of evil as brought about by negative volition that will even be revealed during the millennial period in the final battle of Gog and Magog. And not till God comes and judges this planet, reverse ex nihilos it, if you will, into oblivion and recreates new heavens and new earth with the new Jerusalem, will there be an uncontaminated state of being for all matters in existence for his plan without any evil whatsoever involved. So that is obviously the highest state of existence. We speak of utopia, that is it, in regards to living a perfect life and being in a perfect environment in that regards. And Peter expects these readers to draw off of that, recognizing that, I guess righteousness is what God's all about, since this is what he's creating for all eternity and is ultimately his plan for mankind that was interrupted temporarily due to the fall in the garden. So only righteousness prevails in a new creation. And therefore, the thinking believer would say, well, that must be a real issue in regards to what God's looking for with respect to myself as a believer, etc. So too, the present world and its lusts are passing away. Therefore, we should not that we should live not in accordance with the present darkness of Satan's world, but according to that which complements and enhances our eternal niche. Obviously, the STA constantly is trying to drum up your attention, trying to convince you what you think you need, and that is generally the temporal things and enjoyments of this particular life. But the reality is, it's all transient. You will not take any of this that you acquire and you pursue physically in time with you upon the conclusion of your life. The only thing that's going with you is the doctrine in your soul and human spirit, and hence the recording of divine good production that will be translated then into eternal wealth for those that so have it coming. And John, in his epistle, made mention the fallacy to have the wrong mental attitude of energy of the flesh in this regard. 1 John 2, 8 and 17, in regards to the darkness of the world, Satan, with his human viewpoint, STA, screen of guide or guide of following for the world that are negative. On the other hand, I'm going to write a new commandment to you, which is realized in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The true light of Bible doctrine and God's plan, as this obviously reveals the church age dispensation and into the future, beyond even information that had previously been given in the Old Testament. And then in verses 15 through 18, or 17 there, his exhortations, admonitions, of quit making the world your God and the things in your world. Verse 14, stop loving the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God's particular. Either he's number one or he's not. And if he's not, then you're not on the right side of God. God is not for you. Don't expect blessing from God. Grace, yes. But direct blessing by his hand if you're embracing the world in this respect. And that goes along with all the aspects that appeal to the STA, as well as negative volition in and of itself, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, your accomplishments. Look what I did. It's not from the Father, but it is from the world. Satan has his reward system. And his reward system is designed to appeal to your STA, your lust of the flesh, and to attempt to satiate it. Although, as far as we can tell, it's insatiable in that regard. But Satan has his plan. And how many believers in the funny world running around claiming God's blessing them when all the time they're violating Bible doctrine all over the place? And they take God's grace under his permissive will, their operational life, and in their own thinking, look at how God's blessing me. But it's not. It's the world blessing them, because they're embracing the world in that respect, and they're not truly following God's plan. We want our blessings to be directly from the hand of God. And there's only one way to assure that, and that is to set the standard of your NPR and stay in fellowship and follow his directive will, rather than his permissive will in life, in your life pursuits. And those things are from the world. Satan blesses his own. Well, God blesses his own. It's just like the Laodicean period, because they have plenty, because money's around, see. And you can do a lot now with modern technology. You can travel here and there, you know. Things that, 100 years ago, was just a pipe dream. To be able to go across country, you know, in a day, to go visit, rather than 3 months, you know, in a covered wagon or on a horse or something. You know, and all these things. And believers are duped through their own lukewarm eyes and souls regard to doctrine to say, look how God's blessing me. See? But obviously, we all answer. We all reap what we sow otherwise. In verse 17, the transient nature of these things, then John brings out, the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. It is that doctrine that you take with you. That is your currency exchange for all eternity. It is that what will be translated into eternal wealth, as well as establishing your position and ruling with Christ over His eternal kingdom, if you're a prize winner. So three, the look of hope. That's confident hope, obviously, not wishful thinking. Faith and doctrine of future events will come to pass. The look of hope should produce a corresponding life of harmony with the divine character. And God's character sets on the very foundation, the pillar of righteousness. That's why His Son was sacrificed on the cross, so that we could have His righteousness. And obviously, we acquire it positionally through phase one faith, and then we possess it and pursue it through phase two faith in our orientation to Bible doctrine under the isolation of the STA. So the look of hope should produce a corresponding life of harmony with God, with the divine character. For our term or title here, beloved, agapetos in the Greek, is both how God views these believers and how their apostle obviously views them. Other instances of Paul using this term with reference, believers, Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. As believers in Christ, you are His children. Now, what kind of child you are, depending on what you do with your faith, too. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, recognizing us as special to God, and that He's our, obviously, spiritual head, our spiritual father. We should emulate Him in regards to what He stands for. And in Colossians 3:12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, set apart to God, and obviously benefactors of His expression of divine love towards humanity. And if you're one and you are as a believer, then act like it, as He goes on to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, etc. And then the communicator, the spiritual authority, human and spiritual authority, viewing their congregation as such, Paul again, 1 Corinthians 4 as example, 14 and 17, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children, a term of endearment, the pastor and the parent-child motif, scenario, exhortation, comes about because of one's true spiritual concern for others from the adjusted pulpit in that respect. Verse 17, for this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, as he, Timothy, obviously positive and like-minded with Paul, his protege, if you will. He is held dear to Paul, in that respect, as positive relations should be held to one another, not based on the way we look, how much we have, things of that nature, based on the fact that we are like-minded in pursuit of Bible doctrine and trying to be prize contenders, if you will, in application of doctrine in our lives. That is our bond. That's where all true bonds begin. Bonds that are everlasting. Bonds that even beyond this world, in which relationships obviously will be different, there will be no more marriages or anything of that nature in eternity, the bond will still be there. I mean, what greater thrill than have, a spouse, a child, others that you love and close to you, being in faith three along with you as prize winners and being associated even at that level. Instead of constantly thinking of the now, for some it's time to start thinking of the future. And that's the eternal future and what it means. So that's what doctrine's all about. And then 10:14, 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my blood, flee from idolatry. Evidence of his love for them is the admonition to quit setting up false gods before you. That's pursuit of the flesh. Idolatry doesn't mean just some phallic symbol that you bow down and worship, even though it can be obviously personified in that way. It's anything you put before God that stems from your SCA. And it takes precedence over God's plan for your life. And generally, the evidence of it eventually manifests itself through the omission of NPR in one's particular life. Five, this is the third time now that Peter has addressed these as such in this chapter. We saw in verse 1, 8, and now in 14, beloved. And his purpose is that this part, this section, as he made a transition from attacking the false teachers, the transition now is appealing to the saints that he's writing to keep their guard up and maintain and stay the course and fight the good fight in the face of all this. And now his attention is turned to those who are not his enemies, but those whom he would hold dear. So six, Peter is not resorting to sloppy emotionalism here. The recipients are worthy of his affections. Obviously, the term love is thrown around today, just like sex is. People throw around sex like, it's nothing, and you're free to do it upon whim. Well, unfortunately, a lot of Christians throw the term love around in the same way. And it's a sloppy emotionalism is all it is. And it does not conform to God's demand for what true love sponsors. And that is obviously divine love. So Peter isn't being fundy on them here. These people deserve it. And they deserve to be called beloved and be embraced in this way in his eyes because they are positive. And that's point seven. His affections are genuine and heartfelt, as they all show evidence of faith to positive volition and orientation to Bible doctrine, willing to, quote, fight the good fight, to stay the course. First Timothy 6:12. When it's all said and done, we'll see who's left standing. See? But sometimes in angelic conflict, things can get weird. People do weird things because people have an STA. But those who are positive, they'll hold fast. They'll continue to do the battle. See? And maintain their integrity before God in regards to their devotion to Him and service to Him with respect to their Christian lives. And Paul talks about fighting the good fight. And obviously, his exhortation is passed on to Timothy, which, as a communicator of doctrine, a pastor in this regard, he is the designated authority to carry the banner in this respect. And a strong authority, a strong leader will do that in the face of otherwise appearances of things going amok or awry in regards to a local church. To stay, be the stable individual, to keep the one's eyes straight forward. These are the issues. And don't become distracted. And he exhorts, fight the good fight of faith, faith being Bible doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:12, take hold of the eternal life, your SG3, to which you were called. And you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses in his own proclamation and in teaching the truth of Bible doctrine. As evidence, the evidence of the communicator in regards to their adjustment is the integrity of the truth of teaching that they provide their local churches and management of those churches in that vein. So Peter's affections here, while obviously affections, emotions can be part of it legitimately, emotions do not rule in this case. Bible doctrine is what rules, and that's what provides the emotions, that's what stimulates the affections. So 8, the bond of their mutual love finds its cohesiveness here in the like-mindedness of these believers with the apostles' teaching, as seen in the words, since you look for these things. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. See, that's the gist. Since you are pursuing the things that I've been teaching, and you are in alignment with them. So the bond of their love, and Peter's calling out to them under these terms, referring to them under the terms, finds its cohesiveness in the like-minded of these believers with the apostles' teaching. In other words, since you look for these things, pros, dakao, hutas in the Greek. The participle now, point 9, look for, pros, dakao, is causal here. Because, see, since or because. And supplies the basis for his endearment and in the exhortation to diligence that follows. Because they are positive, because they are, if we will, seekers, as the Bible might term one who is positive, and are aligning and gapping their right pastor's communication of doctrine in this regard. It gives him cause to label them as blood and under terms of endearment, and further gives him cause to then, therefore, exhort them as he might one who lived with him in his own household as beloved. And that's the exhortation then that follows to be diligent, to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. So that look for is kind of a bridge, if you will, between the terms of endearment and then the following exhortation. So 10, if his readers did not ascribe to his teaching, any further exhortations would be empty. People reject certain doctrines, and you sit there and you try to exhort them in regards to their Christian life in areas that they're rejecting, and it just goes on deaf ears. They reject it. They blow it off. It's like a you know, wasted words almost in many cases. Those who reject the teaching in that respect. People are not teachable, and it's like talking to a brick wall. Obviously, I can't determine, or any pastor can't determine who's teachable and who's not. And that's up to the individual. All I can do is sow the seed. And the ground that it lies on, that it falls on, it is going to do with the seed what it's going to do with it. It'll make its tree either good or bad in that regard. But obviously, on the other end of the coin, to try to give direction, encouragement, enlighten people in a corrective way, an exhortative way, if they're not lining up and not believing the teaching to begin with, then what good is that going to do you? And, you know, eventually, it seems to me, it would be close to casting pearls if you consistently do that to somebody. And you know that they consistently reject a doctor. But that's up to the individual believer figuring those things out. 11, this is the third time Peter has employed the verb look for in as many verses. He's used this particular verb in verse 12, 13, and 14 now. Three times in a row. 12, the repetitive nature of its use is a reminder of the importance of the doctrine of prophecy. We're looking for, contextually, looks to the parousia, eventually, ultimately, the day of God, the eternal state. And therefore, his continuous use of it, repetitive use of it, look for, highlights the doctrine of prophecy. And that was a main issue in regards to this epistle that Peter brought out, as we saw back in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, in regards to the prophetic word, as these libertines obviously take issue with eschatology. And Bible prophecy. Most of these people, a lot of these types of people, subscribe to evolution and uniformitarian types of theories in regards to life and creation, things of this nature. And these people don't like Bible doctrine because a Bible doctrine just is a slap in their face in regards to their very perspective of life and what they make of life. And they take issue with it. And obviously, these types of people aren't satisfied in regards to just sticking to their own knitting and going out and starting their own little cult and doing their own thing in that regard. They got to involve themselves and try to disrupt other people and damage other people. And that's what you have in churches. Churches seem to be, if you will, easy targets. And unfortunately, in the last days, they are an easy target because of lukewarmness of believers. For idiots otherwise want to take down the primrose path so they can shear the sheep, if you get my drift. And Peter has brought out the importance of prophecy and orientation. In your orientation to Bible doctrine, God's plan for your life, not only the moral virtues and the directed will of God under the royal imperatives, etc., are important, but also to be oriented in regards to God's plan overall. And prophetic events are just as important in orientation to your time that you live in history. And he brought out, obviously, all this in the importance as prophecies being attacked by these libertines, verses 19 through 21. And so we had the prophetic word made more sure, to which you are doing well, literally, as a commendation to these believers, to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, to stand up for Bible doctrine in the midst of the human viewpoint garbage that people consistently throw up and get all over you. It's kind of like people spiritually raping your ear. That's the way I look at it. They're putting unwanted information in my ear. I do not want to hear this. You don't like my examples? That's all right. We'll find you a fundy and maybe they can give you a different example. But, you know, human viewpoint. You cannot exhort strong enough on the importance of embracing divine viewpoint over human viewpoint. Human viewpoint just takes you right down the primrose path of your STA to satisfy its predilections. So, you've got to have the divine viewpoint. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, looking at the ultimate hope and confidence of the parousia of Christ's return. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, of men born along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the repetitive nature here of look for is a reminder of the importance of the doctrine of prophecy. 13, Jesus uses this term, this verb, in a negative way in connection with prophetic watching. Luke 12:46. So it's used, Jesus uses it in that vein, in the vein of eschatology. In regards to the parable the master and the slave, and the slave doing his job in the absence of the master, and he better find the slave doing his job when he returns here in paralleling the pastor's responsibility before God. And there are those who are in the ministry simply for sordid gain, surprise, surprise, for the money, or other FCA trends in that regards, and they abuse their position and authority. And when God, Christ returns, they will pay for that. And a master that slave, verse 46 there, just to give you a background of the parable and of itself without going through the whole thing here, will come on a day when he does not expect him. Hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and sign him in place with the unbelievers. But he does not expect him when he's not looking for him. That's our term. So Peter uses that in a negative way with respect to the return of Christ. So 14, it means to wait for, expect, or look for, or anticipate something, as we have brought out. 15, these things, quote, these things, end quote, refers to the particulars of prophetic revelation brought out in Peter's teaching. 16, Peter's epistle was not so much intended to inform them and to remind them of these things. Again, the importance of the repetitive nature of Bible doctrine is part of the subject matter of this epistle. One of the themes that he has brought out, and again, his epistle, as he brought out, as we've seen, is not so much to teach them anything new, but to keep before them the issues of the Christian life as a reminder, which we all need to be consistently reminded in regards to these things. That's why Bible class is set up on a regimented basis, so we can be consistently reminded. As this is the second letter, 3, 1 and 2, I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That is your stabilizing effect of information. It is a continuous and repetitive nature of NPR, of coming to Bible class and hearing the doctrine week in and week out in that respect. Hour in, hour out. So 17, Peter then exhorts them here with the imperative to be diligent, which is thudazo in the Greek, to be diligent here with respect to their phase 2. Obviously, he's dealing with believers. So 18, the verb is akin to the verb hastening, which is spudo, in verse 12, providing the mechanics for how we can expedite the plan of God for our part. Back in verse 12, we dealt with the phrase looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. As some interpreters want to make hastening, it's like the fundy can go out and pound the pavement and get converse, and God will cut the time short in regards to his return. That's not what I was talking about. The term hastening has a connotation to it in regards to eagerly accommodating, earnestly desiring, and hence expediting the plan of God. How you expedite the plan of God is following in line with His Word, His directed will, rather than being a stumbling block to others around you in adversity or antagonism in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. And that way, by doing our plan and our devotion plan of God, we expedite His plan on His behalf. So it doesn't have anything to do with shortening the seconds or hours of the day. It has all to do in regards to our attitude and approach and alignment to Bible doctrine. And this verb here brings this out that we're dealing with as is akin to that term translated hastening in the New American Standard. And now it provides us for us the mechanics of how we are able to expedite or accommodate God in bringing His plan to fruition. So 19, the verb also occurs, our verb in our verse, also occurs, as we saw in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 15. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And then verse 15, and I will also be diligent, that's our terms, diligence, that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. So 20, now the cognate noun, diligence, which is spude, occurred in chapter 1, verse 5, there with the hawks, used one time, the noun parais pharo, means applying or exerting every effort to describe what our approach should be with respect to the seven virtues. So, continued aspects of the nuance of this term, we had the cognate noun used back there with the idea of making every effort to be diligent. And that was with respect to, in relation to, the seven virtues that he lined out in that section. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence. Applying means with every effort, make every effort. Now, people, these false teachers, they tend to take God's plan of grace and turn it into a license to sin, to licentiousness. And it's easy to get into that kind of mindset. I got an STA. And so I'm going to sin. There's nothing I can do about it. And hence, basically, just drop your guard and drop every effort in regards to otherwise trying to overrule it. And just letting it run your life. No, you've got to put effort into the Christian life. And what we're to pursue is righteousness. And obviously, Paul, as well as Peter, has come down hard in regards to believers that especially teach that you can be lax in regards to pursuit of righteousness in your Christian life. And the true case for true spirituality is isolation of the STA. And that comes about through one's embracing all the virtues necessary to find oneself diligent before God and rewarded by God at the mainland. And seven virtues in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. What's your moral excellence? That's isolated from the STA. That's pursuit of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. See? And knowledge is epinosis. That's a full knowledge of Bible doctrine. This is not a smorgasbord proposition. Don't think that you can get, the highest prize and reward by disregarding certain doctrines any more than one can do so by disregarding the importance of being in fellowship in life. Now, you've got to embrace all the doctrine. God's plan is perfect as a whole. But you got believers that, that's no big deal if you disregard this or disregard that or take issue with this. We'll see how big a deal it is when we get to the bema seat and see what loss is then for them. That's just nothing but the old fundy mentality. Just get along with everybody and love everybody. A doctrine is really not the issue. See? No, it is the issue. It always has been. In the beginning was the Word. And in your knowledge, self-control, discipline in your life. And discipline does not come through energy of the flesh. Control, self-control. And that is establishing your NPR, establishing a healthy prayer life, and all these things that are conducive in regards to keeping your mind in focus in regards to doctrine, in spite of the distractions of living life in and of itself. It stays there, see. And in your self-control, perseverance. To persevere, like the old Indian and Clint Eastwood, we persevere. They lasted out, in spite of all the government did to wipe them out otherwise. To persevere in the face of antagonism and the angelic conflict and all the distractions, overtly as well as within. In regards to, leaving your first love. Your first love is Bible doctrine. Your first love is God. You keep that love first, and every love you have after that will mean something. And in your perseverance, godliness, the godly codes, a true state of spirituality. And in your godliness, then, the corporate applications of brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, divine love, which umbrellas all of it. In application, you got to apply it in regards to those around you. So, where the heck am I? This verb also occurs in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 15. The noun diligence, point 20, occurs in 2 Peter 1, 5 with the hawpox, parasparo, triple compound verb there. Describe what our approach should be with respect to seven virtues. 21, now if we cultivate the seven virtues, see these are the mechanics to expedite God's plan. If we cultivate the seven virtues, our phase two success is guaranteed. If you pursue these things and cultivate them, feed them, cause them to grow, rather than constantly feeding your SDA, then you're guaranteed success. That was verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 22, now the aorist infinity to be found here, curisco, is temporal, and its action is subsequent to the main verb, be diligent. To be diligent so that, after the fact, you can be found in this particular condition. So 23, it points here to the purpose of the believer's diligence, of one's focus. 24, by him, autos in the Greek, is a reference to Christ, before whom all believers must appear at the bema. So we are to be diligent, to be found by him. And that looks at the day when we will stand before our Lord and Savior and be recompensed for what we did in our Christian life, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat or bema seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his works in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. For church age believers, this will permanently determine their eternal dispositions in the new creation. Hence the tie of why one should logically come to conclusion that you've got to pursue righteousness in time if you want it to pay off in your eternal niche of the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And how that will end up will be determined, will be shown, or evidence at the bema seat of Christ for ourselves as church age believers. What we gain and get there, and the position that we are given in ruling with Christ, that's going to carry with us throughout the millennium and into the eternal niche. So 26, now the phrase in peace, in irene, refers to phase two reconciliation. That's experiential peace. Peace in time. Here, peace with God. As per the descriptive adjectives, spotless and blameless. Peace can be perceived in different ways. Here, he's looking at phase two peace, and they are further highlighted in regards to phase two peace being spotless and blameless in that condition. So 27, phase two reconciliation, which is synonymous to peace, to be reconciled, is highlighted in 2 Corinthians 5:20. That peace is spoken of at this level. As 5:20 I have written out here, now then we, that's Paul and company, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, the Corinthians, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Make peace with God. Corinthians obviously are notorious in regards to running under SCA corporately as a church, out of step in regards to marching orders of Bible doctrine, functioning as a local church, etc. So, as a church functioning corporately in that regard, obviously, they're at odds with God while in that condition. And 1 Corinthians is designed to straighten out their thinking so that they can get in line and have peace, phase two, experientially with God. So 28, this peace that demands isolation, the indwelling STA, i.e. the filling of the Holy Spirit. Compare Romans 8:6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, under isolation of the STA, the filling of the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. Peace accompanies it. Peace is part of the benefits that we have, inner peace, knowing that we're at peace with God and others around you as being adjusted believers. So 29, phase one peace is realized once for all in saving faith, salvation, adjustments, and justice of God, based on the imputation of plus R. So there is an eternal peace that is established by signing the peace accord, which you do when you exercise faith in Christ. And that contract is for all eternity in phase 3. 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace or reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He's the one that brokered the peace agreement on behalf of the believers. So you have phase one peace. That is once and for all time. So 30, here Peter is speaking to believers. And the peace in which they are to find themselves in the sphere of is phase two peace. So 31, believers that are not living in accordance with the godliness code or at odds with God, all pursuing other things and the proper virtues that is demanded to maintain and sustain spirituality before God, pursuit of one's spiritual advancement. Obviously, you're at odds with God. You're not at peace, phase two, experientially. 32, believers that, for instance, love the cosmos are God's enemies. As a prime example, in rejection of doctrine or a simple failure to isolate the STA and pursuing negative volition, puts one at odds with God. Not all believers have peace with God. James 4:4, as we saw, made that very clear. You adulteresses, you spiritual adulteresses, messing around on God by embracing those that He says stay away from, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And probably one of the more enlightening things, as I brought out in my studies there, that term for friendship is only used with individuals in the entire New Testament. That's negative volition. And people like to try to water down separation, play cute with it. Well, fine. But I'm here as your pastor to tell you, as long as you do that, you're at odds with God. If you want to continue to embrace negative volition of this world, that which is out of line in regards to our proper applications of separation towards others around us, you're in hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. An enemy of God. So, just by violating that one doctrine, puts you at odds with God. You do not have phase two peace. Not with God. You may think you do in your own mind. You may sleep good. That's because you're conscious of damn seared. You wouldn't know, you know, if it was trying to interrupt or not, probably, if you continually reject doctrine. But either you believe the Bible or you believe what you want to believe. 33, and again, that's a doctrine that is going to be consistently under attack in the angelic conflict. It's a main doctrine that's under attack in the angelic conflict. 3:3, the Corinthians and the Galatians were at odds with the teaching and authority of Paul and were not at peace with God, as an example of regards to churches and believers, along with Corinthians and Galatians. They embraced false teachers, and rejected, repudiated the sound doctrine that Paul gave in regards to salvation, and started accepting the terms of the legalist Judaizers that infiltrated their churches. And they weren't at peace with God. You're at odds with doctrine, you're at odds with God. God has, if you will, God has a no-tolerance policy when it comes to Bible doctrine. Ultimately. If you don't embrace the doctrine, then you're not embracing God. Because you can't separate the two. That's all there is to it. They're one and the same. Representation. So 34, the double adjectives spotless and blameless here are predicative or parallel to, dependent upon, the verb be found, and further define what it means to be living in peace with Christ. So 35, the adjective spotless, ospilos, is used four times in the New Testament. 36 is used in connection with the bema in 1 Timothy 6:14. And it's probably about as good a spot as any to halt it, and we'll pick it up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to continue to guide us these things in Jesus' name.